All right, good evening. Welcome to tonight's meeting here. We're glad you are still here after a busy Sabbath. We're ready for our topic, and Esther will now lead us in our singing before we get into our topic for tonight.
Thank you again for coming this evening. We're going to start with a song that I'm sure you all know very well, Great is Thy Faithfulness. This next song may be a little unfamiliar. Mrs. Royal is going to play it through once, and then we'll sing it through twice.
We give thee but thine own. Whatever gift may be, all that we have is thine alone, O trust, O Lord, from thee. We give thee but thine own, whatever gift may be, all that we have is thine alone, O trust, O Lord, from thee.
Please stand.
We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Faith that Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of His word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shine. burns within us.
Microphone working? All right. Well, let us. I'm glad you're standing. We will pray right now, and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin tonight's meeting, Hope on a Rope, I just pray that Your Spirit will guide us as we study together. Help us to understand the scriptures we go through, and to make a connection between the mind and the heart. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, on the way in here tonight, those of you who have come out, you received a little thing. How many of you received some coins in your hand? How many? Who did not get one? Anyone who did not get one? There are a couple of, you did not get one. There is one right next to you. There it is. Okay, so Sherilyn did not get one. Now, what I want you to do... Take it in your hand. Take the coins in your hand. You can keep them in the container if you like. I want you to try to talk to those around you. You have to get up and around for this exercise. So just get up and around and talk to those around you and convince them. This is the first step. This has two parts to it, okay? The first step is you're going to convince them to give them some of your coins. Now, if someone asks you for a coin, you must give them one. So right now we're going to see who can obtain the most coins. Okay? So basically, are you with me? Do you understand? First, you're going to talk to those around you and convince them to give them some of your coins. But if someone asks you for a coin, you must give it to them. And now, let's see who can obtain the most coins. Go ahead. Hopefully, not just talk, but action. All right. You have 1 minute. It's time for me to have your attention. It's time for me to have all of your attention, including those who don't have an attention span. Hello? There is a second part to this. Okay, you will be out of here by midnight, unless I have your attention. Okay, here's the second step. Are you ready? Second part. Now, how many of you ended up with lots of coins? The point was to have as many coins as possible. Okay. So did anyone have a lot of coins? Okay. Well, it's hard to... Okay, you have a lot, I can see. All right. Some of you ended up with nothing. Wow. That's amazing. Now, let's see. The next step is, let's see who can give away the most coins. But you may only offer one coin at a time to someone. And if you're offered a coin, you must keep it. So, okay, now you're going to be going trying to get rid of all your coins, but you can only give one coin at a time. And if you're offered one, you must keep it. Let's see who can end up with the fewest coins this time. All right, you have one more minute. All right, our time is up. It's time to find your seat. It's time to find your seat again. Thank you, thank you. Now I may have to beg for your attention. All right, thank you. Now, did you have fun, anyone? So, who ended up with no coins at all? And wow, several of you ended up with no coins at all. How many of you ended up with more coins than you started with? Some of you. All right. Well, I'm not sure how you ended up with no coins, especially when you had to accept one when people offered you one. But there is a way, maybe by avoiding people. Now, it's important to ask ourselves, which kind of person are we going to be in life? You know, the kind of person who tries to gather as much as possible from those around us, or the kind that is constantly looking for ways to give to others? Which one lives a happier life? You seemed like a happy bunch when you were trying to give it away, but which one changes most lives for the better? Yeah, the givers. Now, which one is living the way Jesus taught us how to live? Imagine that you are hanging on a cliff. You're hanging on a cliff. Your goal is to descend the cliff safely, okay? Well, that picture doesn't exactly... anyway, we'll get to that. You worked hard to evenly distribute your weight between each of your hands and feet. Now, in the unlikely case that one of the four, your hands, feet, one of the four should fail, the other three would remain solid. Unfortunately, this is the unlikely case. The rock in your left hand begins to crumble, and instinctively, you look down to your footholds, and you're struck by the vast amount of space beneath you. And your legs turn to jelly as you look down. It just looks intensely scary. And you squeeze close, you know, in tight to the cliff, and you claw for another handhold on the cliff. And meanwhile, the rock under your foot shifts slightly, and you squeeze in even tighter to the cliff. You're frozen, fearing that if just one little move could just send you down, free fall, down to the ground. Now, has anyone of you done any rock climbing? Anyone here? Now, I grew up in a country in a part of Norway where there was a lot of rock climbing, a lot of mountain climbing. A lot of people went up and down mountains, professionals. Some of them fell to their death. Right in our name, my neighborhood. But you know, they were professionals. I expected most of them to go back to get up and come back down again. It happened. So you have some rock climbers here. Now imagine with me that the cliff represents your finances. Okay. The handholds and the footholds represent your investments, whatever you put your money into. And some of them are crumbling. Has that ever happened to you? Anyone who's invested most of your money into something and it was crumbling? Have you ever been frozen to the cliff, not knowing what to do, fearing that any move will make you just fall, get into a free fall? I can see some nodding heads. Perhaps some of you are already in a free fall financially. And even as I speak, you're just bouncing down the mountain, battered and bruised, having lost your job, your savings, your house, your retirement. And if so, you're not alone. Billions of people on planet Earth are going through the same thing. And as difficult as these times are, we're not unique in this period of history. Because there hasn't been any generation in the history of the earth that has discovered solid rock investments. Jesus knew that no investments are risk-free. Now, question number one says, what was Jesus' investment advice? Matthew 6, verse 19. What was his investment advice? I think most of you have filled out your worksheet for tonight, so I'm going to go fairly quickly through these. It says in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Financial security back in Jesus' day was not tied up in exotic mortgage derivatives or hedge funds. People's IRAs today, people's pension funds, they're tied up in those kinds of things often. The financial instruments back then, they were robes and iron and precious metal, etc. Now, like our financial instruments today, these things were not risk-free. A respectable robe that somebody wealthy would wear would cost an annual salary just to buy a respectable robe. Okay, and that robe could easily be destroyed by moth. Iron tools and weapons were the technology of the day, but they rusted out over time. Other precious commodities were subject to theft, robbery. Now, the more things changed, the more they remain the same, right? They had the same kind of problems we have. Now, despite all their fancy derivative instruments, Wall Street has yet to come up with something that is foolproof, fail-safe security. They haven't come up with it yet. In fact, I wonder why they call them securities. when they're anything but secure. They're called securities. No matter how secure we think our finances are, the cliff on which we hang is crumbly rock and could fail at any moment. And when it fails, it's not pretty. In 1928, seven of the world's most successful financiers met at the hotel in Chicago, Edgewater Beach Hotel, it was called. And the following people were present. The president of the largest utility company in the United States, he was one of them. Then you had the greatest wheat speculator. And then you had the president of the New York Stock Exchange. And you had a member of the president's cabinet. You had the greatest investor on Wall Street. You had the president of the Bank of International Settlements. And you had the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Now, collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines had been lifting them up, had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. 25 years later, this is what happened to these men. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab. Is that familiar, that name? Charles Schwab? Investors know his name. He lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life, and he died penniless. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, died, and he was indebted up to his ears when he died. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a prison term in Sing Sing Prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest investor on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivar Druger, I think he had Norwegian background, committed suicide. You know, decades have come and gone since then, since the Great Depression, and still Wall Street has not figured out this whole security thing. 2,000 years ago, Jesus announced an investment strategy that has proven to be foolproof. And I think most of us are familiar with it, but we're going to go through it today, tonight, in quite some detail in this Bible study. You know, his security strategy is similar to rappelling. Has anyone ever tried rappelling? You tried rappelling. Okay, well, do I have a volunteer to come up here and who has tried rappelling? Yeah? Come on. You tried it. All right. Of course you have tried it. You're a Marine. All right. You had to. So just very short, a short interview here. Tell me a little, when was the last time you rappelled, James?
Years ago.
All right. So you learned to rappel the Marine way. Okay. And if you were going to give someone advice, if you had only 15 seconds to tell someone how to rappel, what would be your...
Don't try it. 10 seconds can't be done.
Okay. Not even 30 seconds. Maybe 30. Okay. Okay, all right. So, but when they are, let's say they've learned the basics, but then they have to learn how to go down the mountain, what would you emphasize? Where do you put your weight? On the rope. Okay. You put your weight on the rope. Okay, all right. Thank you. That's all I need to know. Okay, so you put your weight on the rope. Now, let me show you. Here's a short video clip of how to rappel like a Marine. All right? Let's go for it. Sound, please. That was not just a rope, though. Okay. So now we don't really need to learn how to repel like a Marine in this class or in this setting here. But we do need to repel like Christians. And Hope on a Rope is the title of this presentation, as you've seen. And we need to learn how to trust the rope. And you notice how he is leaning on the rope? It takes a certain mindset to lean on the rope, doesn't it? Yeah. And okay, and trust instructors. Okay, very good. So now let's learn how we can lean on the rope as Christians. What is Jesus' investment strategy? Matthew 6, verse 20, the second question. He says in Matthew 6, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So this is Jesus' investment strategy. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where you don't find those things that cause a treasure or investment to deteriorate. Now, you know, we can literally make deposits in the bank of heaven. I mean, we cannot literally make deposits in the bank of heaven. But what does Jesus mean by storing treasures in heaven? Matthew 6, verse 33 is the third question. What does Jesus mean by storing up treasures in heaven? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added or shall be added to you. So Jesus' solution is to make the kingdom of God our first priority. And we have talked about that in previous sessions. Make the kingdom of God our first priority. And if we do that, our financial security, is it secured? Well, it depends on what you perceive that your needs are. But Jesus says our needs will be met. Now, what we need, what we think we need, and what God thinks we need may be two different things. But God says our needs will be met. So now, what would that look like? Imagine now that you are back on the cliff, and your handholds are crumbling. Your feet are slipping, and your legs are wobbly, and your heart is jumping. And you hear a voice from below saying, lean back on the rope, I've got you. Lean back on the rope, I've got you. And sure enough, you see a harness on your waist that you hadn't noticed before. And a rope runs from your harness up the cliff to a pulley and then down to a professional climber below. Okay? Does that change the picture for you? If you can see those safety mechanisms in place, would that change the picture? How exactly does it work? Well, how do you seek first the kingdom of God? And what does that have to do with money? Well, actually, the Gospels are full of stories about money. In fact, the whole Bible is full of stories about money and possessions. But the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about it. And about a third of the stories that Jesus told stories that involved Jesus had something to do with money. For example, take the time that Jesus is sitting with his disciples, watching people bring money into the temple. They brought their gifts to the temple. Question number four, what were the two different types of givers at the temple? We find ourselves in Mark 12, verses 41 and 42. Two different types of givers. It says there, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. Now, the treasury where they placed their offerings consisted of 13 brass treasure chests called trumpets. And the reason why they're called trumpets is that because they were shaped like inverted horns with a narrow part at the top and then enlarged at the bottom. And according to the Jewish tradition called the Mishnah, each of the chests carried inscriptions describing what the offerings were for. One of them would say, new shekel dues. Another one would say, old shekel dues. Another one would say, bird offerings. A fourth one would say, young birds offerings. Then you had wood, and you had frankincense, and gold for the mercy seat. And on six of them, it would say free will offerings, and total of 13. Okay. Now, because it was Passover time, this area of the temple was especially busy as people thronged the area bringing their offerings. Now, Jesus found a little corner there in this area with his disciples, and he just sat down there and he just observed people. Have you ever done that at the mall? Just sit and watch people? You don't want to don't watch them too much. You make them nervous. But, you know, just sit there and watch people as they go by. That's what Jesus was doing, watching people. You can learn a lot about character by watching people. Now, he watched rich people come in with their extravagant gifts. People would, wow, you know, amazing. Look at how much they're giving. And they saw these gold coins clinking through the slots into the chest. They were just amazed at, wow, what a gift. The temple needed their gifts. I mean, after all, how else would all the expenses be met? Then Jesus noticed this little bent woman in widow's dress, timidly approaching the money chest. And he saw this woman come up to the chest and drop in two very small coins. The Greek word is lepta. In fact, I can show you the lepta right here. Okay, now this is a shekel right there. This is a quarter shekel. This is a denarius. This is a lepta right here. Okay, a tiny. And I can pass this around. You can just take a look at it and just pass it on when you looked at it. Anyway, so a lepta was 1/64th of a denarius in value, okay? A denarius was the amount of wages that you would earn that you would pay for one day's work, okay? So she put in two coins worth together 1/32nd of a day's pay, not very much at all. Now, she gave two coins. She had two coins, and she gave both of them. She could have given just one of them and kept one for herself, but she gave two. And then Jesus comments on that. He turns to his disciples, and he said, this widow lady, she gave more money than anyone else today. And the disciples who had been watching the same that he had been watching, they were flabbergasted by that statement. How could that be? I mean, they could add, two lepta did not make even close to one denarius. And many people had given gold shekels as well, which was way, way, way more than a denarius. Now, question five. After watching the contrasting givers, what lesson did Jesus teach his followers? And this must be a mistake. It says Mark 43, so it should be Mark 12, verses 43 and 44. Okay, so in Mark 12, we find the answer to that, and it says there, verses 43 and 44, so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And then Jesus explains. He was commenting not on how much the woman gave, but how much she had left. He said, everyone gave out of their surplus. They still had much left over when they had given. But this woman gave everything she had. Everything. And when she placed those two coins in the chest, none was left in her purse. There was no money left for her to live on, to buy food with. So she could have given just one and kept one, but she gave both. She gave all that she had. So it's interesting, this concept that Jesus had, that it, what truly matters is not how much you give, but it's how much you have left when you have given. It's kind of interesting. Now let's take that learning back to the cliff. Maybe it's you on that cliff. Maybe you are real muscle, beefed up. By the way, on that thing I gave you to look at, you had there is a space there for a mite as well. But my understanding is that what she gave was lepta. Now, I might be wrong on that, but it says two mites in the English Bible. But anyway, they were very similar in terms of size, those two coins. Now, let's say that you're on that cliff, and you're all muscle. You're all beefed up, full of muscle, 300 pounds of pure muscle. Okay, that's you. Next to you hangs this little widow as a featherweight off the same cliff. Maybe she weighs 80 pounds. And even though you're putting more weight on the rope than the little widow, you still have most of your weight on the cliff. And you look over at this, you know, you're just clinging onto that cliff. And you look over at that little lady, and she's leaning back gleefully on the rope, fully trusting in God for her security. She's just leaning back on the rope while you are clinging to the cliff. Now, does that make sense? Keep that story in mind as we look briefly at another incident in the life of Jesus. A man runs up to Jesus, asking what he must do to inherit life, eternal life. And he claims to have lived a very well-behaved life. Question 6. What did Jesus tell the man he must do before he was ready for heaven? Mark 10, verses 21 and 22. Mark 10, verses 21 and 22. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now here we find the same concept. Jesus tells the rich man that if he wants to follow him, he must give everything away. Everything that he owns, he must give away and then come with Jesus. Now that's pretty radical stuff. What exactly is Jesus saying? What is this guy doing? Well, he is leaning to the wall or to the cliff. He's trusting his handholds of investments, life annuities, pension, salary, whatever it is. He's been trusting his life himself to that. And he will never be able to get down that mountain safely until he pushes back, leans on the rope, and puts all of his weight on the rope instead of the crumbly cliff. That's how you get down safely. And it does not matter how strong your handhold or your foothold is. It doesn't matter because, why doesn't it matter? Because the cliff is crumbly. It doesn't matter how strong your hands are, or your feet. The cliff is crumbly. You can never have a good enough foothold. Question 7. What did Paul tell Timothy about the root of all evil? 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, he says. Now notice that it's not money that is evil, but it is the love of money. In 1988, William Buddy Post of Oil City, Pennsylvania, won the lottery. He won the Pennsylvania lottery, $16.2 million. And the jackpot was supposed to be, was paid to Buddy over a period of 25 years. Now, even before the first check arrived, host's landlady sued him, claiming she owned part of the winning ticket. And the courts awarded her one-third of the proceeds, one-third of the total amount. And meanwhile, Post and various relatives opened various businesses. They opened a bar, they opened a used car lot, they opened other businesses using the promise of the lottery proceeds to come as capital for those businesses. And all the businesses failed. In 1993, his brother was convicted of attempting to kill Buddy and his wife so that he potentially might be able to inherit all the remaining proceeds from the lottery ticket. Post's sixth wife left him and filed for divorce. Yeah, his sixth wife. And Buddy was ordered to pay her $40,000 per year in support. And in 1996, after falling $500,000 into debt, he filed for bankruptcy. And here's what he commented to this. He said, "Money did not change me at all." Now, he was a 58-year-old former carnival worker and a cook. He had a steady job or two. But he said, "Money didn't change me at all, but it did change people around me, people that I knew, people that I thought cared about me. Well, I found out they only cared about the money. And I'm just going to stay at home and mind my P's and Q's," he said. "Because money draws flies." How strong is the rope? How strong is the rope? Let's take what we learned so far back to the cliff. Now, let's say you're still hanging onto that cliff, okay? Maybe you heard the invitation from the guy at the bottom of the cliff, and he's telling you to push back and to trust in the rope. But why should you trust the rope? Is the rope secure? If you've gone through, you learned rappelling, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know, why should I trust the rope? What basis is there for trusting it? Did that go through your mind, Esther? At all? At first? Okay. All right. Okay. So you have to trust. It's really a matter of trust, isn't it? Okay, so question eight, how wealthy is God? Psalm 50. You know, we may know this in theory, you know, how wealthy is God, but where do we really trust that he not only is wealthy, but he's willing to care for our needs? How wealthy is God? Psalm 50, verses 10 and 12. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, for the world is mine and all its fullness." I just read part of it here. God is not impoverished, it says. Now, God could clear the national debt of the United States in a blink of an eye, right? He is wealthy beyond our comprehension. We can trust the rope. Now, theoretically, we believe that. We know that. Intellectually, we can assent to that idea, but is connection between that intellectual assent to the idea that God can be trusted to actually believing it with our heart to the point where we're willing to do it? You know, the small amount of money in the big picture that flows through our hands is not really ours to begin with, is it? It's God's. All we're doing is managing it on his behalf as Christians. David, in his prayer of dedication over the generous gifts to build the temple, he had it figured out right. Where did David say his wealth came from? 1 Chronicles 29:14. Where did David say his wealth came from? Well, he says, "But who am I and who are my people?" Now, he was the king, right? And yet, who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." So David clearly showed that he trusted in God, and he placed all his dependence upon him. In rappelling down a cliff, we have to push with our legs, right? We have to push with our legs away from the cliff so that we will not be crushed by the cliff. And in order to be able to push with our legs, we have to totally lie back and trust the rope so that we can be able to have that angle that can push against the cliff. So, the weight on the rope keep from being crushed by pushing against the cliff. Now, what are the mechanics of financially putting our trust in God? What are the mechanics of financially putting our trust in God? The Bible has a long and rich history of financially trusting in God. So let's trace a little bit of that history here tonight. Look specifically for a couple of words that begin to emerge. Tithe and offerings. Tithe and offerings. And we find the concept of tithe and offerings in the story of Abraham, before God changed his name to Abraham. When he came before a priest by the name of Melchizedek, Abraham had just rescued his nephew, Lot, and he was bringing back the spoils of war. And what did Abraham give to Melchizedek? Question number 10. What did he give to him? Genesis 14:20 says, And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all, it says. He gave him a tithe of all. When Israel became a nation, God told them that they were to support their spiritual leaders, their Levites, from whom came the priests. They were to support them with their tithes and offerings. Now, look at question 11. 11. What were the people of Israel to give to the Levites in return for the work that they did? This is from Numbers 18, verse 21. It says in Numbers 18:21, Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And of course, a tithe is how much? A tithe is 10% of your net income if you are in business. Or if you are a salaried worker, it's 10% of your wages, right? Question 12. In addition to tithe, what other opportunities did Israel have to trust in God with their finances? Deuteronomy 12, verse 6. It says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 6, There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Now, along with the animals for sacrifice, the people were invited to bring tithes and freewill offerings. Yes, go ahead. Okay, we'll talk about that afterwards. But these offerings, there were a number of offerings. In fact, I haven't even mentioned all of them. So if I'm going to explain all of them, it will take some time. But we'll touch base on that afterwards. Now, while the tithe is set at 10% of income, there is no percentage given for offerings here. This provides a way for people to depend upon God. Whether they're financially blessed or just getting by, they can depend upon God. Everyone can give 10%. But for many who are financially blessed, it may take more to be able to really sit back and trust God, right? Think of it as a sliding scale of hope, okay? The more we are financially blessed, the more we need to return to God in offerings in order to keep our faith in Him rather than in our investments. Because remember what we talked about earlier, it's not how much you give, it's much how much you have left that Jesus looked at. So, in the time of Jesus, many had forgotten about the true purpose of tithe. Tithing became a legalistic show of righteousness rather than a tool for dependence upon God. That was the purpose of it. Jesus told them that they had their priorities all messed up. He told them that they had neglected justice, they had neglected mercy, they had neglected righteousness. Now, question number 13. Did this mean that they shouldn't return tithe anymore? Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Now let's go to question number 14. How were the preachers of the gospel to be paid in New Testament times? 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. And there it says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so, in the New Testament, God says that his people are to continue to support the ministers and the work of God through the giving of their assets. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in our denomination, we do practice the principle of tithing. The tithe from the congregation is collected and sent to the conference office. And there it is split up, and the salaries of the pastors and the support systems of the pastors and the church are being helped with these tithes. And this offers the advantage of being able to fund pastors in areas where there are very few church members, very little support, as well as also to help with institutions that serve many churches. So the tithe goes to help in various places to kind of balance things out, to make sure that wherever there is a need, there will be funding. Now, the pay scale is quite flat, with hardly any difference between a small church pastor and a large church pastor, or even the conference administrators. In other words, the pay scale is pretty much the same. No one is going to be motivated by money to grow churches, etc. The local offerings stay in the local congregation to help pay for local ministries and for developing or building facilities, maintain facilities, as well as to have Christian education and so forth. Now, some people felt that they couldn't give this money to God and still have enough to live on. And Malachi addresses this issue. Speaking for God, he makes it clear that giving tithes and offerings with God's blessings will make your money go farther than keeping it without God's blessing. In other words, he gave us insight into God's kind of math. Okay? When you give more, you will be blessed more. When you give less, you will be blessed less. Question number 15. What test does God challenge us with? Malachi 3, verse 10. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Wow. You know, when you are hanging on a cliff and the handholds and the footholds seem to be giving out, when that happens, it kind of seems counterintuitive to lean back into space and lean back on the rope. But if you lean back on the rope, you realize that with a change of the angle from leaning back on the rope, your footholds and your handholds are more secure when you do that. And the pressure that you apply to the rock with your feet has shifted from vertical to horizontal. And so you can easier push against the rock to keep yourself safe. It has the same effect as changing the pitch of the cliff. So let's say that at first you were only barely able to hang on. And now with the support of the rope, you can move freely side to side and continue your descent I watched a number of these videos. So I haven't done it myself, but I watched so many of these videos to prepare for this. It's amazing how counterintuitive it is, and yet how successful you are when you do it, when you go against your nature, so to speak. This doesn't depend on human nature. It depends on trusting in doing things God's way. It seems counterintuitive to return your tithes and offerings when we don't have enough money to begin with. It's the same kind of thing. But when we begin to trust God with our finances, we discover that our money goes further. When we lean on God, even before you have paid your bills of the month, you lean on Him and say, you know what, I'm just going to leave it. I'm just going to return to Him what is His, and I'm going to give freely, and He will provide. He will make me descend safely. Talking about the cliff now. You know, in rock climbing, that first push away from the rock to trust the rope is the hardest, right? When you are hanging there, suddenly you realize, well, this wasn't so bad after all. But that first push is the hardest. It's the same with trusting God with our finances. And that's why He gives us this promise in Malachi. And I'd like to invite you to give it a try, if you haven't already tried it. And to make it easier, here's what I propose. I would like to take God at His word, and if you have never tried to return a faithful tithe to God, then if you look at your white card that you have in front of you, it actually gives you a money-back guarantee. I haven't taken this up with the treasurer. But, take out that white card and that was handed to you as you came in today. If you haven't been faithful to God, if you haven't trusted Him yet with your finances, just look at the words on the card. And it says, money-back guarantee. I will return my tithes and offerings for the next 3 months, knowing that if God does not bless, that I can feel free to ask for my money back. Okay? If you have not yet, you don't tell me that whether or not you have been faithful in this. You know in your own heart whether or not you have trusted God with all that is His. But here's the money back guarantee. And you can come to me, and unless the treasurer has already killed me, you can talk to me about that. Okay, but if he has killed me, then of course he has a bigger problem. I don't think he would. So what do you have to lose, right, if you haven't tried tithing or been faithful in giving, gifts and offerings? Because He says He will open the windows of blessing. And if for some reason He doesn't, we've got you covered. Okay, 3 months, fair enough. Now, what I want you to do is to turn around and start your small groups. I know we don't have everyone here, but find a small group, join that group, and go through the questions for tonight, and then I will conclude with prayer at the end. I'll give you 15 minutes, that is until 10 till 8.